If you'd like to take out your Bibles or follow along on the screen, we're going to be reading from the book of Titus, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Lord, as we now move to the worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word, I pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds and let us hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would bless your word, and Pastor Logan, as he brings the message, that you would speak through him. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you again. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving celebration. I know I certainly did. I was very grateful just for the opportunity to stop and reflect, to reflect on the reality that despite anything and everything going on around us in our lives, that we as believers have everything to be grateful for. Because our blessedness is not contingent on what is happening around us, but our blessedness is contingent solely upon what has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are entering into the Christmas season. I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. Probably not as much as Tim does. I'm pretty sure he probably starts listening to Christmas music around August. I'm not there. But I do love Christmas. I love the lights, the music, the food, the exchanging of gifts. I love every bit of it. And I really actually think that all of it, if viewed and handled rightly, can point us to Christ in our celebration of Him. However, there's one tradition that my family has incorporated for about the past 7 or 8 years that has really served to enrich this season and has helped us to fixate our minds on the glory of the coming Messiah, and that is the celebration of Advent. Now, the word Advent simply comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. So when you hear somebody speak of the first Advent or the second Advent of Christ, they're simply speaking about the first or second coming of Christ. However, traditionally, the celebration of Advent is to set aside the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas to focus on the coming King in anticipation of His arrival on Christmas Day. And in doing so, the focus is on the building up to and the effects of the first Advent, as well as the church's longing for the second Advent. Now, the formality of that practice is an issue of Christian freedom, Romans 14. I'm not prescribing in it, but the functionality of it is good and necessary for us all. In fact, that is what our text today is about. One of the reasons that Christmas is celebrated, in case you didn't know, during the winter solstice, literally the darkest week of the year, is because there's great symbolism there. When Christ came into the world, light had dawned in the midst of darkness. And the times leading up to the coming of the Messiah were dark times. And the truly faithful were waiting and looking for and longing for their awaited Messiah, their long-awaited Savior. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage today. Look at verse 11. Before we get into the main of the text that we're going to talk about, I just want to start looking at this first text. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That word, appeared, is the Greek word epiphano. It is the first word in the sentence in the original. Paul is putting it out front for major emphasis here. And this word carries the connotation of shining upon something or giving light to something. It's only used in a couple of other places in all of the New Testament. Once in the book of Acts, with reference to the sun and to the stars. And once in the book of Luke, talking about the salvation that is shined upon those who are living in darkness. So what Paul is saying here, at the first advent, the first coming of Christ, that Christ revealed or shed light on the grace of God. The perfection of the grace of God is found in, is seen in, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it brought salvation for all people. Now, what does he mean by that? Obviously, he doesn't mean it universally saved everybody. No, it's clear in the preceding context what he's talking about. Paul has been talking about, in the first chapter and in the second chapter, Jews and Cretans, men and women, young and old, slaves and masters. And then immediately he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." What's his point? Is that there is no class of people that have been excluded by this grace. This is not just a Messiah for the Jews or any one class of people. This is a Messiah for all. His coming in the midst of darkness has brought salvation to all, made it available to all people. Well, in like manner, to God's people who were waiting on the first advent in the midst of darkness, the church is now waiting on the second advent in the midst of darkness. And as times grow darker, the great cry of the church, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," is only going to grow louder and become more real to us all. And if we want to navigate these times with faithfulness, it would do us well to think deeply and remember the effects of the first advent. And that's what we're going to do in this text today. What we're going to see in this text today is the three effects of the first advent that have profound implications for our lives. And my hope for us is that in the midst of everything that we are living through right now, that we would be reminded and strengthened by the reality that light has already come and it has changed everything for us. So much so that no matter how grave or how dark it gets in this present age, it cannot affect what God has done. It cannot affect our joy, and it cannot affect our hope. And we need to be setting our minds there. We need to be reminding ourselves. We need to be reminding each other of what we know to be true and let that affect the way we live. So let's look at this. Three effects of the first advent that have profound implications for our life. The first effect is on the conduct of our lives. Start with me again in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now, when Paul uses the phrase there, "this present age," there are a couple of things that we need to take away from that. First, and most obvious, Paul is making it explicitly clear that the grace of God that appeared in the person of Christ has transformative power for this life. Not just for the life to come. Certainly it does for the life to come. Certainly we will be transformed in totality, body and soul at that point. But Paul wants us to know that transforming power starts now in this life. That means we as Christians don't have the option of forsaking the pursuit of holiness. Amen. It's not something that we can just say, nobody's perfect. No, we are to pursue it now in this present age. But second thing we need to note about Paul's usage of this phrase, this present age, is he usually uses this phrase with a negative connotation. He is not speaking favorably about the present age. The present age is not something to be embraced. It is something to be resisted. We see this when Paul was at the end of his life. He wrote to Timothy and he informed Timothy that his traveling coworker named Demas had abandoned him. And listen to what he says about Demas's defection. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present age, this present world, same word, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas defected because he loved this present age, not because he resisted it. He embraced it. Again, Paul uses this same phrase, this present age, in Galatians 1. But he adds an adjective here that makes it really clear how he feels about it. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So when Paul is speaking about the present age, he's making it clear that we are living in darkness. And it's not just because of what's going on around us now. No, that's the default status of a lost and dying world. And yet, it is in the midst of this darkness that we are called to conduct ourselves in a certain manner. Why? Because the light has dawned. The light has dawned with the advent of Christ, and we are to live according to that light. And what does that conduct look like? Look back at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You will notice that there that he speaks about our conduct both negatively and positively. Negatively, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Positively, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is a very common pattern for the Apostle Paul. He often speaks of the conduct of the Christian in this manner. Both in Ephesians and in Colossians, he instructs the church that they are to put off wickedness negatively and to put on righteousness positively. What's amazing here is Paul makes it clear, if there ever was a text that demonstrated that there is no such thing as cheap grace in the gospel, this is it. Grace is not there to give you license to continue on in sin. On the contrary, Paul says that those who have truly received the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are trained by it. Literally, they are instructed, they are taught, they are discipled, they are trained by grace to live lives worthy of the gospel that they have received. You need to ask yourself, is that you? Am I being trained by grace to live in righteousness? What does that look like? Well, negatively, it looks like renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions in your life. Now, this word, renouncing, what does this mean? This has the idea of refusing something, of denying something, or of disassociating from something. Interestingly, Paul uses this very same word just a chapter back in chapter 1, verse 16. Look over there. I want you to see this. Titus 1, 16. He says, "They profess to know God, but they deny," renounce, same word, "they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Who's he talking about there? Well, in the previous verse, it makes it clear that he's talking about unbelievers. But he's not talking about atheists. These are religious people. He says they profess to know God, but yet they deny him. They renounce him by their works. The reality is, we can either be renouncing sin or we will be renouncing God. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. You cannot have a neutral relationship with sin. No, we have to be renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. The reason Paul used these two phrases is because it is the summation of wickedness. Ungodliness speaks of all of our outward behavior that is contrary to God's will. And worldly passions speaks of our inward desires that are contrary to God's will. Both are to be actively mortified. Believer, don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you just deal with your outward and visible sins, thinking that that is the measure of godliness. That is to have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. Grace works at the very heart. Grace works at the very core of who you are. And if you have received that grace, then you have the power to mortify those sins that start at the very root level, that start as a mere desire. Renouncing sin in our life must be an ongoing practice for us. And the reality is, the more sanctified you are, the quicker you will become at identifying the sin that manifests in your life. This is why we need to be very careful about the activities, the entertainments, the company that we keep and allow into our lives, because we want to keep our consciences tender. We want to be progressing in the right direction. We don't want to sear our hearts before God. This is why Romans 13 tells us that we are to make no provision for the flesh, because it'll get its hooks into you. Sadly, I think it's become common for many believers in our time not to take seriously the need to pursue holiness in their lives, because they have confused legalism with obedience. Obedience is not legalism. It's not. A desire to stay pure before God and a removal of things that could defile is not legalism. Unless you actually think that you are doing those things because you are earning your right standing before God, then that would in fact be legalism. However, if you are doing those things because you know you have right standing before God and it has been given to you by grace, then that's just obedience. Don't be afraid of being called a legalist in your pursuit of obedience. I can almost promise you, if you take holiness seriously, you will likely get called a legalist. It's just going to happen. However, our conduct is not just about the negative. It's not just about the things that we are to remove from our life or renounce from our life, but it's also about the positive. It's also about the things that we are to add to our lives. Look back at verse 12. It says, we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Paul uses these three terms to describe the positive side for a purpose and with intentionality. When speaking of being self-controlled, he's speaking of one who has mastery over themselves. They are sober and sensible. They are not given to rashness or controlled by emotion. Like Paul, they discipline themselves and keep themselves under control. When speaking of uprightness, Paul is speaking of how one's conduct is carried out with his relationships with others. They are somebody who lives righteously in their treatment of their neighbor. They are someone whose conduct before others cannot be condemned. And when Paul is speaking of living godly, he's speaking of one's genuine piety before God, that they live in pursuit of God, that they live to please God. If you've noticed, Paul has touched on how those who have been transformed by God's grace and how that transforming grace has touched every relationship in their lives, how the transformed life behaves with respect to oneself, how the transformed life behaves with relation to one's neighbor, how the transformed life behaves with relation to God. Grace affects every area of life. And when we think of Advent, and we reflect on the coming of our Lord and the work that He accomplished, we need to realize that these aren't just intellectual musings. These truths have teeth. These truths have reality, and they affect the way we live. Our lives should reflect these truths. Our lives are to demonstrate the power of Christ's having come into this world. Don't allow your life to contradict your profession. As the Apostle John said, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. The light of God's grace has dawned upon this earth in the first coming of Christ. Walk according to that light. So we have seen how the first Advent affects the conduct of our lives. Now let's look at how the first Advent affects the trajectory of our lives. Look back at the text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things I want to note here. First, as Christians, as recipients of that grace that came at the first Advent, the trajectory of our lives, what we are living for now, is the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in glory. Our lives are to be driven by, are to be shaped by, are to be characterized by the eager anticipation and hope of His return. This is why Paul calls it our blessed hope, our happy hope. When Paul uses the term hope, don't think of what our modern vernacular often means when we use the word hope, which is more akin to like wishful desire. Kind of like if you hear a sports fan say, man, I really hope my football team wins today. Well, that's just wishful thinking. No, what Paul means by hope, when he speaks of hope, he speaks of a confident expectation, a certainty, something that will come to pass. Christians look upon the second coming with a confident expectation, with certainty, and with longing. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you are not desiring, if you are not eagerly anticipating and longing for the return of Christ, you have cause to question whether you know Him at all. Now, you may say, Logan, you've gone a little too far there. No, I think the testimony of Scripture is quite clear. And I didn't include near what I could have. Listen to these four texts. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Jude 1:21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Christ to eternal life. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The Christian is the one who is eagerly waiting for Christ. But that means for us, secondly, it means that we are a people in wait. The trajectory of our lives is driven by the fact that we will one day see Christ face to face. Yes, but right now, we are a people in wait. And that's not an insignificant point. Because we are waiting in a present evil age, in a world that Christ Himself promised would hate us. Peter even said that scoffers are going to come in the last days and question us, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? Everything has continued the same as it was since creation. Where is He?" Scoffers are coming. We are living in a world that hates us, that mocks God, and will persecute His people. And because of that, there are going to be times where waiting with faithfulness becomes very difficult. And I think it's quite obvious that we are in those times now, and those times are going to likely ramp up. It's going to be harder to be a Christian. And if we don't have our hope set on, fixated on, the coming Christ, then we won't make it. We won't endure. This is why meditation on the first advent is so encouraging to those who are waiting on the second advent. We are not the first people to go through this. We are not the first people who are in wait. The people of God prior to the birth of Christ waited for thousands of years to see God fulfill His promised Messiah. From the very beginning of creation, humanity was promised in Genesis 3:15 that an offspring was coming that would crush the serpent's head. This is what has been dubbed the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And from there, the question for the people of God is, who is it? Who is this Messiah, this Savior? Is it Noah? He's delivered His people. No, Noah has found himself to be in sin. Is it Abraham? No, it's not Abraham. But Abraham was given another messianic promise that through his offspring, all of the nations would be blessed. Well, who is it? Is it Joseph? That was an offspring of Abraham. He was raised to the right hand of the king of Egypt for the deliverance of his people. No, Joseph died, and his alliance with Egypt led his people into slavery. Well, maybe it's Moses. Moses is the great deliverer. Nope, Moses sinned against God and was forbidden from entering the promised land. But God gave yet another messianic prophecy through the mouth of Moses when he said that God would raise up a prophet like him who must be listened to. Well, is it David? No, it wasn't David. He shamed the throne in his kingdom, in his own sin. But even there, God gave another messianic promise that one of his offspring will sit on the throne forever. And then the records of the subsequent kings were just one failure after another, failure after failure after failure. And yet in the midst of all of this, the remnant, the faithful, continued to believe, continued to hope, continued to cling to the promises of the coming Messiah. It was during the time of all of these failing kings that we see some of the great promises that we often sing about and quote and read around Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." They had the promises. They were there. But those promises, those prophecies were written 700 years, over 700 years before Christ came. And yet through division, through exile, through persecution, through failure, the faithful continued to cling to God's promises. These are those of whom God said the world was not worthy. They waited in faith, waited for their long-expected Messiah, and they died in faith, not having received the promises. Read Hebrews 11. But their faith was vindicated. It was vindicated in a manger. It was vindicated on a cross. It was vindicated through the resurrection. And now Scripture tells us that they, the faithful who waited all of that time, the faithful who hoped for the long-awaited Messiah, they serve us now. How? They serve us as a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses to what? To the faithfulness of God to fulfill His promises. The Messiah is coming back for His people. God has done it before, and He will do it again. You may not see it in your lifetime, you may, but it matters not. God will fulfill His promises. The first advent was a revealing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The second advent will be a revealing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't think it is by mistake that this in this text that we are looking at today, you have one of the clearest passages on the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Because in that moment, when His glory is revealed, everyone will know His identity. It will be unmistakable that He is, in fact, the God of the universe, and every knee will bow. And for us, this is our blessed hope. This is our happy hope, because that great God, in all of His glory, is our Savior. That is the hope that we need to be setting our minds upon as we wait. That is the hope that will carry us through any and every dark time as we are awaiting our coming Messiah. As Christians, we are to live for that day. Having seen now how the first advent affects the conduct of our lives and the trajectory of our lives, let's now look thirdly and see how the first advent affects the purpose of our lives. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. A couple of things I want us to see from this text. First, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. This Christmas, as we think about and we celebrate the birth of Christ, as we meditate upon and we try to comprehend somehow that the God of the universe humbled Himself into the form of a dependent baby in a manger, we need to remember why He did that. We need to remember why He came. Jesus came with a purpose, and Jesus came for a particular people. In fact, if you remember the story, this is exactly what the angel told Joseph in his dream when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. Matthew chapter 1, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His purpose for coming is right there in the very beginning. Christ's appearing in Bethlehem was not only a fulfillment of messianic prophecies, but it was the beginning of his redemptive work on earth. Christmas cannot be separated from the cross. As we are thinking about the one who is to come, Paul is reminding us not to forget what he has already done. He has redeemed us. That is why he came. This was even his own stated purpose in Mark 10:45. It's one of the highlights of the book of Mark. I'm looking forward to when we get there. But Jesus said this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ redeemed his people. Redeemed us from what? From all lawlessness. He redeemed us from our own sin. The idea here that he is speaking about, that he is implicating, is the understanding that we were prisoners. We were captives. We were slaves to sin, and Christ ransomed us. He bought us with his own blood. He redeemed us by bearing the punishment for sin on our behalf. That is why he came. But his purpose didn't stop there. Look at what it says. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that this is reminiscent of the covenantal language between God and Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. However, the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the old covenant was contingent on the obedience of the people. We see this quite clearly in that famous blessings and cursing passage of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1 says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Not so with the new covenant. The new covenant is not contingent upon our obedience. It is contingent upon the obedience of another. Christ has done it for us. It is not contingent upon us purifying ourselves. Our purification is accomplished by Christ. And you may be thinking, well, Logan, doesn't that just contradict everything that you said back up in verse 12, that we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and all of that? No, not at all. Again, we are to pursue obedience, not to earn the blessings of God, but because we have received the blessings of God. You will notice here that Paul uses that same pattern that we discussed. When Paul spoke of our conduct in verse 12, he spoke of it negatively and positively. Negatively, we are to renounce certain behaviors. Positively, we are to live in a certain manner. But now Paul is speaking of, as he's speaking of Christ's redemptive work, he follows the same pattern. Negatively, we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. Positively, we are being purified to holiness. Christ has achieved and guaranteed the perfection of our redemption. Sanctification is just working that out in time. And he has done all of this to make a people for his own possession. A people who will dwell with him for all of eternity. You are the inheritance of Christ. You, believer. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us in many of the Psalms, that God's redeemed are his inheritance, and we will dwell with him as a result for all of eternity. You, believer, are Christ's inheritance. And that started on earth in a manger. Lastly, look at this clause that Paul brings out that finishes this whole text. This people that Christ has redeemed, this people that are his own possession, are a people zealous for good works. Yes, we are a people in wait, as we are looking for the return of our Savior. But this waiting is not a passive waiting. We are not sitting around twiddling our thumbs and staring at our navel. No, this is an active waiting. Jesus talks about this in the parable about the master in the book of Luke. When the master of the house goes away, it is the blessed servant who is found doing the master's bidding when he returns. Brothers and sisters, do not be passive in the waiting time. We are to be doing the master's bidding. We are to be loving one another. We are to be sharing the gospel. We are to be raising children for the glory of God. We are to be working on our vacations as unto the Lord. We are to be devoting ourselves to worship. We are to be devoting ourselves to prayer and to the fellowship of the saints. There is much to be done as we eagerly await for the second advent, for the return of our master. And when he comes, we want to be found faithful. So as we go into this Christmas season, do not let the status of the world around you rob you of your joy or your hope. Enjoy this season. If you are in Christ, no one has more cause for hope than you do. Set your mind upon that. Celebrate him. Long for him. Remember what he has done and look forward to that day when he will come again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a remarkable privilege it is to be your people, a people that you have declared to be your own possession, to be your own inheritance, a people that you have redeemed and ransomed. God, I pray that you would help us, Father, in these strange times that we are in fact living in, Father, that we would not get discouraged, that we would not lose hope, that we would keep our eyes for our long-awaited Messiah, that we would be looking unto that day with anticipation and longing, that you would help us in this dark season to celebrate and love and cherish and walk in the light. God, I pray that joy would overtake this people, your people, as we think deeply about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your kindness towards us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.